And I would like to invite you now to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. While you're turning there, I just want to orient us to the text. Once we hit the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews, and that's this long list where it keeps talking about all of these Old Testament figures who had faith and exercised faith, we decided to go on our journey to each of these figures and to try and preach a sermon on each figure. And as I have found time and time again, we have an embarrassment of riches because oftentimes you go back to one of these figures and you realize you could preach 10, 20 sermons on that individual person. Moses is no different. He is a figure who is renowned in Judaism. There might not be a more important figure in Judaism. And much of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, is attributed to him and penned by him, according to Christian tradition. And so there is so much that you could preach on when it comes to the topic of Moses. And so we're mostly going to constrain ourselves to the text before us today. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, we get a picture of Moses from just a handful of verses, and we're going to go ahead and consider those first and foremost, and then I might bring in one event from Moses' life out of the Old Testament in Exodus as well. And we're going to stop a little bit short in this section as it talks about Moses, because then it also starts to talk about the Exodus. So Lord willing, I want to focus on Moses today, and then next Sunday, I would like to focus in on the Exodus event as a whole and looking at some key events that happened throughout the Exodus itself. So that's kind of our orientation. So this morning, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to do verses 24 to 27. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. By faith, he, that is Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they were tempted to do the same, were drowned. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Since 1955, Martin Luther King Jr. has inspired millions upon millions of people in his fight for civil rights, and he worked at this from 1955 until he was assassinated in 1968. Now, part of the reason I bring up Martin Luther King Jr. is not to be political. I seek to avoid politics from the pulpit when I can, and I'm certainly not trying to score cultural relevancy points, as many are wont to do. But instead, the reason I bring up Martin Luther King Jr. is for the purpose of leadership. Leadership. I was reading a book on leadership. It was called Nine Lies About Work. I liked it a lot, okay? I read this about a month ago or so. It's one of my favorite books on leadership and how to lead in the workplace, different aspects like that. And the last chapter is on leadership itself. And the authors tap into Martin Luther King Jr., and they try to focus in on what made him somebody that people wanted to follow. This book was written by Marcus Buckingham and Ashley Goodall, and I want you to know this is one of the best books on this topic I've read, and this is easily the best chapter in the book. Here's a quote from that section. I loved it so much. Again, focused on leadership. Why were people so passionate to follow Martin Luther King Jr.? They say this: "We follow a leader because he is deep into something and he knows what that something is. His knowledge of it and the evidence of his knowledge of it gives us both certainty in the present and confidence in the future. And the something that we see when we look at Martin Luther King Jr. is not ultimately his oratory, magnificent though that is, or the self-sacrifice, inspiring though that is, or the ideology of nonviolence, uplifting though that is, or even the indefatigable persistence, humbling though that is. But rather, the end towards all of these things are deployed time and time again. Martin Luther King Jr. was a crucible maker. He brought issues to a head deliberately and relentlessly. His brilliance was the brilliance of not letting go, of creating intensity and focus in a concentration of time and place, and then adding more and more fuel in urgency and energy until out of that white heat that he had made, something happened. End quote. I love that quote because it focuses our attention on what draws us to follow certain people, what draws us to be led by certain individuals. And I want to submit to you this morning that the pattern that Martin Luther King Jr. is modeled off of is not a pattern of his own making, is not something that he himself designed, but is instead patterned after something God has placed in the world. Martin Luther King Jr. follows in the pattern of so many leaders that have gone down before him. King George II, George Patton, Charles Spurgeon, all of these leaders had an intensity, a white heat that they produced, and they pushed forward relentlessly for their end and for their goal. And I want to suggest this morning that all of these are patterned after Moses. Moses is the pattern, is the example of this kind of leader that must be followed because he is deep into something and he knows what that something is. We're not really sure. We can't see the same things that Moses sees, but we know he sees them and he is relentless in pursuing them. I want to follow him because I recognize that he is on to something and I don't know what it is, but I'm eager to find out. That is the kind of leadership that draws us in to the figure of Moses. And as we see the event of his life, we can see very clearly that Moses could see things that other people couldn't see. Moses communicated with God and talked to God. He saw God in a very intense and real and specific way, in a way that other people couldn't see. And so they were drawn to him. They were drawn to follow him. Not always without grumbling and complaining, of course, but they did follow nonetheless. These leaders all follow in the line of Moses. And so this morning, I want us to focus on something straightforward. Because Moses saw God, we should strive after his same God. Because Moses saw God, we should strive after his same God. I want to utilize the text in Hebrews for my first two points. First is the fact that Moses chose his Hebrew heritage over his Egyptian royalty. And we're going to see that very, very explicitly in verses 24 to 26 here in Hebrews chapter 11. This is a very important point because Moses reached a point in his life where he had to decide, am I going to be an Egyptian or am I going to be an Israelite? And what does that mean for him? Not only that, I also want to run to verse 27. And we will see that the text emphasized that Moses endured as one who saw him who is invisible. What does that mean? And how can we understand him seeing the invisible one as an impetus for all of his leadership and his ministry? Finally, I'd like to run to Numbers and look at an incident of disobedience in Moses' life. Even after all of these great things that God had done through Moses, he was not sinless. He still had faults and failings, and we're going to look intensely at one of those faults and failings so that we can see what we can learn from it. And we'll see that in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 to 13. So that's our path. I would like to touch on so many different events in Moses' life. There are so many that you could tap into. But I wanted to stay focused here in Hebrews chapter 11, and I also wanted to highlight just one event that I think balances out these other ones very, very well. So with that said, let's go ahead and look at the text here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, and we're going to see the fact that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. He refused to be identified in that way. Back to Hebrews 11, 24, and I apologize, I can see now that I misread this morning. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so first I want us to see here in verse 24 that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is very, very important to recognize, and you'll actually notice that this language isn't in Exodus itself. If you read Exodus chapter 1 through about chapter 3, you're going to see that he never, in those verses, renounces Egyptian status and says, I'm refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So in what way did he do this? Well, Baumgarten actually has a really good quote about this, and he focuses in on Moses' education. You'll recall that Moses was actually educated in the palace, that he was educated in Egyptian rites and rituals, ceremony, all of those different things. And so because he was educated in that framework, he had that as some of his background. Baumgarten says this, "The adopted son of the daughter of an Egyptian king must have been trained in all of the wisdom of Egypt. This is also in harmony with the tradition reported by Manetho." Manetho is an Egyptian historian, by the way. And he talks about Moses, but he talks about Moses in a little different way than the biblical account. You can see he's got his own little twist, his own little spin on things, okay? So very, very interesting. "But this is also in harmony with the tradition reported by Manetho, which makes Moses a priest of Heliopolis and therefore presupposes a priestly education." And I don't think this is necessarily wrong. Like I said, Manetho takes some, you know, of his own twist or his own spin, but I don't think he's necessarily wrong about Moses being educated as a priest in the Egyptian tradition, right? He was actually raised in Pharaoh's household, and so because of that, he had every opportunity at this training, at this learning. And so he chooses actually in this situation to follow in the path not of the Egyptian priesthood, as he's been raised up in, but instead to follow in the path of the Israelites, a nation who is currently enslaved. And so we can see right away in the life of Moses that we have a question posed for us, okay? And it's this question that I think we all like to quote from Joshua as well, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we are all posed with that exact same question before us this morning. Choose this day whom you will serve. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve Egypt? Okay? And as we get into it, we will see that Egypt is actually indicative of a greater reality. But I want to go off on an aside here before we jump into that. There is a pattern consistent throughout the Bible that we see time and time again that Moses exemplifies here. In being raised in Pharaoh's household, in being raised potentially as an Egyptian priest, Moses actually demonstrates for us that important biblical principle of being in the world, but not of the world, okay? He walks that fine line very well. He learns all of the Egyptian lore, but he is not drawn in by it. He does not capitulate to it. Joseph did this as well, right? When he came for a previous Pharaoh. And then later on, another biblical figure who will do this extremely well is the figure of Daniel, okay? If you actually look in the book of Daniel, Daniel does the exact same thing when he gets placed into Babylon. He actually learns all of the Babylonian cosmology and all of those things. He excels his peers in terms of their studying and their training and learning and gets himself a high position within the Babylonian authorities. But he is never drawn in. He's never captivated. He never capitulates to the idolatry. He's in the world, but not of the world. And this is a very important principle for us as Christians today. So many of us struggle with this. In fact, this is one of the fundamental Christian struggles, is how to be in the world, but not of the world. How can I live and move and have my being in this world, in this culture, in this society, who in many ways believes things and lives in ways that are contrary to how I would believe or live, and I can know and learn and understand all of those things without sacrificing my own Christian conviction myself? It's a very important principle to try and grasp. And Moses here demonstrates it perfectly, as does Daniel in the future. That aside out of the way, I want you to see something about Egypt that Moses is spurning here. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He chooses to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, how did he make this choice? Well, he made this choice by choosing to renounce the high status that he had in Egypt. He had two paths set out before him, and he chose instead to follow the path of an Israelite. He renounced his high status. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, by identifying himself with downtrodden Israelites, Moses renounced the status he enjoyed in Egypt as a member of the royal household. And so that's what Moses chose to do. Now, we see this radically illustrated and demonstrated in Moses' life when he slays the Egyptian, okay? And here's an old photo, yeah. They took that picture, and then it came. No, this is obviously a drawing. This is Moses here, and here's the taskmaster, and here's the Israelite. And Moses is looking around. He's getting ready to pull out his sword so he can slay the Egyptian. And the reason I wanted to bring this up is you can see in this event Moses' radical choice, what he's actually doing here. Now, I don't want you to focus in on the morality of the issue at hand, okay? That's for another sermon. It's for another time. But listen to what Peter O'Brien says about this event. He says, by powerfully intervening on behalf of a Hebrew slave and killing an Egyptian, Moses identified with his own people. He thus effectively renounced his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, if you look at this picture, it illustrates it quite well. Moses has an option here. He can walk on by and do nothing. He can assist the Egyptian in beating the Israelite, thus aligning himself with Egypt, or he can assist the Israelite by slaying the Egyptian, thus aligning himself with Israel. And so you can see in this very physical, real, literal event, Moses slaying the Egyptian actually is demonstrative of Moses picking his side. He's choosing to be identified with the people of God. And as Moses in himself carried the spirit of both the Egyptian and the spirit of the Israelite, and he walked and navigated the world in this way, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say at this point, Moses effectively slayed the Egyptian within. And he said, I am done. I'm going to be identified with the people of God. This is my heritage. This is my legacy. This is the direction I will go. And so I think it's very important to see in this event exactly what Moses is choosing for and what he's doing. Now, we've talked about Egypt before and what Egypt symbolizes. And Egypt symbolizes, in the Bible, the world. It symbolizes the temptations of the fleshly desires that will often come upon us. And this is actually quite fitting that Egypt would symbolize this. And the reason is because ancient Egypt had many of the pleasures, the joys, the entertainment and recreation that we have today. If you read Will Durant's work, Story of Civilization, he actually has a section where he talks about ancient Egypt. And he makes it sound like a modern-day America. He makes it sound like they had everything that they could possibly want in terms of recreation, entertainment, the pleasures of the flesh, and the enjoyments of the world. In fact, one historian says this, until the invention of the steam engine, we in the West rivaled ancient Egypt in scarcely anything, end quote. If you want to look at all of the successes of civilization, if you want to look at all of the great things that men and women can enjoy, ancient Egypt had us beat until we finally invented the steam engine. That's at least what one historian says. And so I think it's quite fitting that we would look at this situation with Moses fleeing the pleasures of sin for a season in order to be identified instead with the people of God. In this sense, ancient Egypt mirrors your current context. It mirrors your life in America because all of the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season are readily available to you as well. And what will you do? Choose this day whom you will serve. Now, I don't mean America in terms of the government or anything like that. I'm not talking about your commitment to your country. I'm not talking about your love for freedom. Instead, I'm talking about those aspects of our culture and society that have turned towards radical hedonism and have tried to draw our attention away from spiritual realities and truths. When it comes to our identities, are we Christians first and foremost? Do we look like those who would follow Christ, who love our Savior and our Lord? That's the real question for us. And in this sense, we are in the exact same position as Moses. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you slay the Egyptian, or will you feed the Egyptian and give the pleasure that it desires to it so that it can continue to expand and grow and take you over? It will enslave you. In the same sense, Jesus said that any man who sins is a slave to his sin. This was his point in talking to the Pharisees. He told them, you're of your father the devil, because you do the devil's works. That's how you live your life. And so what it does is it consumes you from within. It makes you a slave. You have to get more and more and more of that thing because you keep tapping into it and relying upon it. And instead, look at the path of Moses, verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reproach of Christ is what he considered greater. Imagine that. Moses has two paths before him. Moses, path number one, all of the pleasures that life has to offer, everything you could ever want, born with a silver spoon in your mouth, as it were. You have everything the world has to offer, or you can suffer with Christ and his people. Which one are you going to pick, Moses? Seems like an easy decision to most. And Moses makes the decision that is completely counterintuitive. This is a little bit like Mother Teresa, although not quite, right? We all laud Mother Teresa because she gave herself in sacrifice to the poor, the downtrodden, the sick, etc. But you see, Mother Teresa didn't have noble beginnings. She didn't start as the Queen of England, okay? This is a bit like Mother Teresa if she had started as the Queen of England and then became Mother Teresa and then gave up everything. That's what Moses did. Moses said, I have everything. I'm at the pinnacle. I'm at the heights. I'm going to give all of it up so that I can go live with the destitute, the downtrodden, the slaves, the sick, the weak, this stiff-necked and rebellious people. I'm going to give my life to them. Wow. What a sacrifice that Moses is making. These two paths laid out before him, and he chose to suffer with Christ's people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so again, Egypt, in this sense, pictures the world, sin. And Moses picks one or the other. He leaves the sinful world behind, and he chooses to proceed for the kingdom. Now, I want you to spiritualize this for a minute. Take that same disparity of the heights of the heights, the kings of the kings coming down to the lowest of lows. And you see in this sense that Moses pictures Jesus Christ himself. Because Moses was the highest in the house of Pharaoh, and he descended to be with the lowliest people of God. And Jesus was in a house higher than even Pharaoh's house, sitting on his throne in heaven, King of kings and Lord of lords, not just men and women's servants at his beck and call, but the very angels of God in heaven doing his bidding. And he says, I'm going to go down and be a servant or a slave. Take the pattern that Moses followed, and Jesus followed it tenfold because he descended from the very heights of heaven, the highest kingdom and palace in existence, down to the depths to live here on earth and die on a cross in yours and my place. It's a beautiful, beautiful story that Jesus would sacrifice himself for that sake. Now, there's a follow-up question that I had to ask. Where did Moses get the courage and the assurance to make such an audacious choice? Where did he actually get that courage and assurance to step in and make that decision? And that's exactly right. It's the seeing the invisible in verse 27. You see, Moses had a picture or an image or a vision of God. And that vision is what drove him to do something that seems absolutely outrageous to human beings who don't have that same vision. Verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's what gave him the courage. That's what gave him the hope. That's what made him assured that he was making the right decision and following in the right path. We talked last week about fear. And here you can see fear is discussed again in verse 27. It says that he was not afraid of the anger of the king. You see, the reason he wasn't afraid of the anger of the king is because he had a higher fear. He feared God, first and foremost. He said, "What can man do to me if God is on my side? I'm going to follow God, and my fear of God is greater than my fear of Pharaoh." Why? Because he saw that which was invisible here in the text. You know, they say that seeing is believing. But for Christians, the reverse is true. Believing is what leads to seeing. This is a very important spiritual principle for us to grasp in our lives. In fact, this is the entire reason for the emphasis of faith in the Bible. In the Bible, you cannot see spiritual realities unless you first believe. We saw that at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And so you can see the emphasis from a biblical perspective is that we must believe first in order to see. That's the perspective that we have. And this is a profound spiritual reality. Some things don't reveal themselves to you unless you first believe them. That's it. You have to grasp that. That's faith. And then once you believe, they're clear as day. You can see them as clearly as you can see your friend or your family member. It's like, wow, how did I miss this the whole time? Because you did not yet believe. And once you exercise faith and you believe, it makes itself known to you. This is what many atheists and agnostics, and I have my love and compassion for my fellow man who is atheist and agnostic. I myself was an atheist at one point. But this is one of the fundamental things they miss. So long as they refuse to exercise faith, so long as they refuse to believe first, they will never see. You must believe, and then you can see. Then your spiritual eyes are open. Augustine said this very, very clearly. He said, "I believe in order to understand." Augustine said, "I don't even understand the world. I don't understand anything about reality itself unless I first believe. Once I believe, then I understand. Reality makes itself known to me. I have wisdom. I can understand how the world works because I first believe." This is very similar to a quote from C.S. Lewis. Fantastic quote. You guys know I like to quote Lewis. It says this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." End quote. He believes in the sun because once it comes up, it magnifies all of the surroundings. I can actually see what's going on in the world around me. If the sun didn't come up, I couldn't actually see reality. But now that it's up, I can see. And C.S. Lewis says, that sun is Christianity. Once you bring Christianity up and it alights on all of the human endeavors, they make sense. The world actually makes sense, understood under the banner of Christ. And so by Christianity, I see everything else. He's saying the same thing. Faith, this important biblical principle, believing leads to seeing. Now, I ask myself, which event is being referred to here? Here in Hebrews, he says he saw the one who is invisible. Well, there are a couple of events in Moses' life where he sees the invisible God, right? One of them is at the burning bush, okay? At the burning bush event that I talked about this morning. And here's a picture of Moses praying. And it's the bush that's burning and not consumed. He sees a figure in it, okay? So that's one event where Moses saw he who is invisible. But you also have the event in the cleft of the rock where he's hidden and God says, "You can't see me and live," okay? And so I know what I'll do. I'll pass by you and I'll cover your face with my hand, hide in the rock, and then after I pass by, you can look out and you can see my back parts. And then your face will glow like a 10 million watt light bulb for a few days, but you won't be dead, okay? And Moses is like, "That's a good deal. I'll try that one," all right? And so each of these events could be what's being referred to here in Hebrews. I think it's probably the burning bush event. But notice this. Again, I believe in order to see. Moses chose to follow God. He chose to be identified with the people of God before he had this event. Either one it is. Okay? He made that decision to be an Israelite, not an Egyptian, to follow God before any of these events happened. He chose to walk in faith first, and then God revealed himself to him in this special way. It's the exact same pattern. Believing leads to seeing. You can see God if you will believe first. That's the whole point that's being emphasized to us here. And so we, each and every one of us, must cultivate a real personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is how we can be right with God and know God in this special, real, tangible way. If you will believe first and go out into the wilderness conducting your duties in life, then God will reveal himself to you and you will see him as he is. Now, I also ask myself, spiritually, what is happening here? Spiritually, what is happening here? Well, I think Moses is being given a genuine encounter with God, a genuine spiritual experience. And note for Moses that these things became more and more frequent throughout his ministry. So he has faith in God. He believes in him. Then he sees God at a later time. And then in the future, he will see God more and more and more and more frequently. He's being given a spiritual insight such that he can interact and encounter God regularly. Exodus 33:11, if you're taking notes. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. End quote. That is the foundational relationship that Moses built with God himself. He sought God in this way, and then he spoke with him face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And in this sense, I believe that Moses is demonstrating for us the destiny of all of God's children. Just one quote from 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." You know, hope is an absolutely amazing thing. You can be in a situation where you feel downcast, you feel tired, you feel like there's no hope, and you feel like you're at the end of the rope. And then something comes up, some encouragement, something that would tell you to persevere, something that would say there's a light at the end of the tunnel, I can see there's an end, I can see I only have to go a little bit further, and all of a sudden you have renewed strength, you have renewed vigor, you can push on, you can make it to the end because you have hope. And this is the great hope that all of us have. We shall see him as he is. What Moses experienced with God is not a one-off. We are all going to get to experience God in glory in this way. We are all going to get to see God as he is, face to face. It's an incredible thing. And that hope is what keeps us persevering. That hope is what keeps us trying, even in the midst of trial and difficulty. The hope for this future opportunity and reward causes us to press forward. But it's not all sunshine and roses, okay? Moses had these amazing events in his life, but I want you to turn with me now to the book of Numbers. I want you to see the passage here, okay? There's a couple of points I want to make out of it. So please turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And it's a short little section, a short little story here. The waters at Meribah, okay? Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 to 13. All of the people are thirsty. They have no water to drink. They think they're going to perish. We're going to die. Moses, why'd you bring us out into the wilderness to die? You're a terrible leader, etc. And then Moses speaks with the Lord, and starting in verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So you can see the problem in the account, if you're reading closely. God tells Moses to bring the staff with him and to speak to the rock. And if he brings the staff with him and speaks to the rock in front of all the people, then the people are going to receive water, and they will then glorify the Lord. But Moses doesn't speak to the rock. He brings the staff, and he strikes the rock twice. Okay? And here's an illustration of what it perhaps looked like. Okay? Moses strikes the rock twice with the staff, and it pours out all of its water, but this angers God greatly, and this is actually the reason that he will not be able to enter the promised land. Verse 12, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "You did not believe me to uphold me as holy, and so therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." And so this is the event in Moses' life. This is after the burning bush. This is after he's speaking with the Lord face to face as a man speaks with a friend. This is after all of these things. Here Moses has this situation where he explicitly says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And he strikes the rock. And there's a few ideas I think we can grasp from this event in Moses' life. First of all, it's quite easy to forget the source of your power, okay? The fact of the matter is, as you grow in your relationship with God, you are going to grow in righteousness, holiness, sanctification, etc. You're going to look more and more like Christ if you're doing it right, okay? If you're doing discipleship correctly, you're going to look more and more like Christ. And the problem is, once you look more and more like Christ, it becomes really easy with our fallen human nature to look down at the rabble-rousers, look down at the masses, and say, "What are they doing?" Right? What's up with them? And think of yourself as so much better than they are. It's easy to forget the source of your power. Except for the grace of God, there go you. That was you, except for God intervened in your life and started to sanctify you. He started to transform you. But once you get transformed, it's hard to remember who you were because you're who you are now. It's really difficult to think, "Oh man, I was a disaster." Once you leave that in the past, once you leave that behind, this is why Christians often have a reputation for being snooty, for thinking that they're better than everyone, for people looking at Christians and saying, "Holier than thou art," right? Because it's so easy to fall into this pattern. That's exactly what Moses did here. You want to see how? Verse 10, look at the text. Look at the text. "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?'" Moses, what on earth made you think you can bring water out of a rock? Oh, you've been walking with God a long time, and you've seen him do some pretty mighty miracles through you. And so now you step up to the rock and, "Hey, rabble-rousers, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" You can see he's starting to take credit. He's starting to think that this is something he's capable of doing. He's starting to take the power into his own hands. And so he grabs his staff, and he doesn't follow God's command, and he smashes the rock twice, and water comes out. You see, he's walked with the Lord long enough, and he knows how God works, and he knows that God does miracles, and he has often been the instrument through which God does these miracles. And so because of that, he takes that assumption. He thinks that he has the power to do this sort of thing. If you've ever been walking with the Lord for a while, and again, you've grown, you've learned, you've come to situation after situation where you used to behave one way, but God has transformed your heart, and you begin to behave another way. You begin to change. You begin to transform. You can start to think, "Man, I'm pretty wise, right? Man, I've got my act together a little bit, right? Man, I know what I'm talking about. Man, I know what I'm doing." Oh, that's when you need to be careful. "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" It's exactly the situation we can fall into. We had a saying that I learned from a leader that I always respected. He said, he always told me this. He said, Tanner, remember where you came from. Ah, that's a really good saying. You know, these truths stick in the human psyche for a long time for a reason. Remember where you came from. That's very, very important because it will keep you humble all the days of your life. Not only that, we can see another detail here. And you actually get this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. Psalm 106 actually talks about this event, talks about this incident. And it says this. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. End quote. The second point is that everyone, yes, everyone, can fall victim and prey to their emotions. They can let them overwhelm themselves in the moment. Even Moses, who seemed to be as even-headed as they come, who seemed to continuously commune with God, they angered him in this moment. And he fell prey to his anger, and this caused him to not think straight about what he was doing and to act rashly. I like this picture because he's gritting his teeth. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's called them rebels, and you can see him smashing the rock. He's very angry and frustrated, and he has fallen prey. He has fallen victim to his emotions. And this is something that's so easy for all of us to do. Be careful in your life of emotional hijacking, okay? It's so easy to be going in one way, thinking you're doing good, and then boom, your emotions take over. Cut me off on the road, and I'll tell you real quick how I can be emotionally hijacked, okay? What are you doing, right? Are you blind? There you go. And I'm off down that path. I'm angry, I'm fuming, I'm frustrated. I thought I was having a good day. I thought I was doing fine. Man, it's a really good day. Cut me off, and it's all going down south from there, right? That's the situation, okay? And that's what happens. You need to be aware of this emotional hijacking. It doesn't just come with anger and rage. It also comes with fear. We talked about that last week. But you can be hijacked by so many different emotions. And you need to be aware of that. This is a very important concept. I love this verse out of 1 Corinthians 10:12. I quote it a lot, but it's this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You can so easily be taken astray by your emotions getting the better of you, by them grabbing a hold of you and dragging you off to the side. And taking control of your emotions starts with recognition, okay? If you can sense the emotion and see it for what it is, now you can behave differently. See, the problem is so many of us jump from the emotion to an action. And so what we do is we establish a habit or a pattern of behavior. When I get angry, I always do X, Y, Z, right? And so I always fall into that pattern because I'm not recognizing the anger is there. But recognition can help you to break this pattern. If you can get to the point where you quietly, silently are going, oh, I'm getting angry. I can feel it. I can feel that I'm getting angry. You are starting on the path of not being emotionally hijacked. You're starting on the path of being able to control your emotions rather than letting them control you. Oh, I'm angry and frustrated right now. I remember this hit me like a ton of bricks. I was working on, my emotions getting the best of me, et cetera, and I was in a meeting at work, and somebody was contradicting me or whatever in the meeting, and I could feel. My heart started racing. I started to get hot and flushed. I could feel it. I was getting angry because of what this person was saying, and I noticed in that moment, I'm angry right now. Normally I would just act, right? I would let all that happen subconsciously, and then I would just act. I'd yell at the person, then I'd go apologize later, and it'd be a disaster, right? But instead, I was like, wow, I'm getting angry and frustrated. Your anger doesn't have to control you. All your feelings and emotions, they don't have to control you. You can control them. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying tamp them down and put a lid on them and never lean into them. But what I am saying is you get to decide. When you feel the emotion coming up, and you recognize it, then you can decide, do I want to give in to this emotion, right? Or do I not? You can have the same experience watching a young child, play in the park, right? You get an emotion rise up. Oh, I'm feeling happy, joyful. I'm feeling delighted. Do I want to give in to that? Yes, I do. That sounds great right now, right? And so you can give yourself fully to that emotion and enjoy it. But you get to pick. You're in control. You're in charge rather than letting it control you. It starts with that recognition. Once you can recognize it, then you can begin to make decisions that are in alignment with Christ. Finally, There's a beautiful verse in the New Testament talking about this exact event. If you're taking notes, it's 1 Corinthians 10:4. And here is the spiritual insight of the Apostle Paul. He sees spiritually the depths of what's happening here in a way that most of us miss. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. End quote. You see, what Paul gets us to see here is that in the anger and frustration of man, they will strike out against God's anointed, God's Holy One. And in that striking out, yes, they have sinned. Yes, they have done wrong. Yes, they have perpetuated an evil. But God will take that evil and turn it around for good, and he will utilize it for the salvation of the world. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Men and women giving in to their emotions, their passions and desires, crucify him! Crucify him, they cry. And they put him on the cross. They gamble for his garments and his clothing. Jesus is taking the sins of the world upon his shoulders. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he dies in their place, and the centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. So too, the spiritual rock is Christ. Moses, in his anger and his frustration, meant to speak to the rock, but God knows what Moses is going to do. He told him to speak to the rock, but God knows Moses is going to give in to his anger, and he's going to strike the rock. He's going to strike it twice, the spiritual rock that is Christ. And even Moses, as holy a man as he is, stands out amongst the crowd and says, crucify him, crucify him. That's what he does when he strikes the rock. He says, crucify him, crucify him. And out of the rock flows living water. And the living water from the one who was sacrificed on our behalf, all will drink from it, and all will receive spiritual nourishment. They will receive spiritual food for their souls, because God knows that in this sacrifice that Christ is bringing, he will redeem the world. And that's precisely the event that Paul has for us here. And so for each and every one of us, now that Christ has been struck, now that the rock has been beaten down, drink deeply from these living waters. Drink deeply from the living water of Christ. Every command that God gives you is for your good. I want you to know that. God is not a cosmic killjoy that wants to give you a list of rules so that you'll conduct your life in a manner that doesn't displease him. No, God loves you. He wants every good and perfect gift for you. It comes from above, from your Father of lights. And he wants to give it to you. And the living waters are flowing. And Christ says, follow in my footsteps. Follow in the pattern that I have given you. Drink deeply from the well. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I promise you, if you will walk in Christ's footsteps, you will find his yoke to be easy, his burden light. This is the faith. This is what Christianity is all about. But here's what's so difficult. That first domino is the hardest to tip. You're pushing, you're straining with all your might. You can't see anything. The domino blocks your view. It's huge. That's all you can see, and you keep battering yourself against it. Why? Because you're trying to see before you believe. But if you will believe before you will see, you will find the domino is easy to tip, and then you can see beyond it, and it's causing all of the other dominoes to fall as well. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes striving and straining, but the first step in this entire path is to come to Christ, to come to God through his Son and drink deeply from those living waters, knowing that all of these good and perfect gifts, they come from above, from God. God is withholding nothing from your hand. Nothing. I want you to know that. If he tells you not to do a thing, it's because that thing is poison and it will kill you. He knows it. We've seen it in the history of mankind time and time again. But will you believe so that you may see? That's the question. If you will believe, if you will start walking as though you believe, then you will begin to see. And you will get to the point where I see now. I don't even need to believe. I see it clear as day because God has brought me down this path. That's what he calls all of us to, and that's one of the crucial things we can hear from the life of Moses. That if we will believe, then we will see, and we can walk in that life of faith, and Christ, being struck, he will forgive all of our sins. He will forgive all of our disobedience and bring us under the shadow of his wings. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you guide and direct our steps by it. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the call, and that you would help us to glorify and honor you with all that we do. Father, you are so gracious and merciful to us. We are so undeserving. We are so unworthy, and yet you have loved us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to continue to seek your face, and you will make yourself known. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.